And you were dead. You and I were dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So that there was a time when, to all appearances, your enemy had won. There was a time that, to all appearances, you had been truly, permanently, and forever spiritually defeated. Where the enemy, not knowing the heart and mind of God, the enemy's just a created being. He can't see all things. He is not omnipotent. He does not know tomorrow. He's real good at predicting things. He's real good at seeing where they've gone and where they're going to go. But he is a creature of time. Angels were created by God, and just like us, they are creatures of time. And there was a time when Satan said, I own Reg Larkin, and I own him in death. I'm over him, and he's dead. And your name goes there too. And he goes, you were dead. You walked under the course of the world and under the prince of the power of the air. And then in verse 3, he says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So he's saying, here's where we were. I'm going to need more. Oh, well, I'll do it right here. Here's where we were. We were dead. We were children of wrath. But he uses a really strong word there. He says we were children of wrath by nature. That it was your nature and it was my nature to be dead. It was your nature and it was my nature to be under the authority of the enemy. That was the situation all of us were in. Now, some of you were saved when you were 5 years old. Some of you might have been saved when you were 6 or 7. I accepted Christ when I was 6. And again, the issue is not how bad did I look. So at 6, I didn't look that bad. At 6, my big sins that I was aware of were lying and disobedience and laziness, selfishness, things that you would expect out of a 6-year-old to a large extent. Nothing too horrible, except for this. I was dead and doomed to an eternity of hell, and at that point, as far as the enemy knew, he had won. And he was fighting hard to keep it that way. Just like he was fighting hard to keep it that way in your life. And some of you fought for years, some of you might have even fought for decades to not accept life. That the enemy fought against you, and you and I fought with the enemy for our death until the day somehow the grace of God got through and we chose rescue. And he says, here's what he did. He raised us up. Keep going here. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So he raised us up, he gave us life, the enemy loses, and we are no longer children of wrath. We'll get to that in a few minutes. We're no longer children of wrath. So everything changed. So here's David extolling God, and he's looking at true blessings in his life, and he's saying, you know what? I was numerous times, I was this close to being destroyed, and you rescued me. And there are times in your life and my life, in fact, I bet if we had the time, we could all hang around this afternoon, and most of us would have at least one story. Some of us would have way too many. Of how close we even came to physical death. A car wreck that should have killed us, a disease in childhood that should have ended us, a close call of some kind where God literally plucked us out of danger and rescued us. And David had experienced that numerous times when by everything human, he should have been dead. We talked about that last time. But an army of 10,000 of the choicest warriors in Israel were out to kill David, and God rescued him. So he's saying, you lifted me up from a place of danger, a place of certain death, and you kept me alive. And one of the things that you and I get to do every time we're reading the Psalms, every time we're reading the Psalms, every time we're actually reading anything from the Old Testament, is to ask, how is this fulfilled? How is this answered? Or how is this magnified? Or how is something temporary made eternal in terms of how God still fulfilled his nature, kept his promise, answered this prayer, so that now I go to the larger thing to rejoice. And we get to do that here to recognize, Father, you really have lifted me up. I really was dead and you gave me life. I really had an enemy who apparently had won and you gave me victory. My enemy, now that I'm seated in Christ and now that you're seated in Christ, I know we've said this over 10 years, I don't know, more years than that. You guys should be real familiar with this picture. So here's the Father and Son sitting in their thrones. You knew that's what that was. Here they are sitting in their majestic thrones. There's the Father. Here's the Son sitting right next to him. And there's you. And you are so happy. This is what Ephesians 2 is describing. The Son in Ephesians 1 is raised up next to the Father, and now you and I have been raised up, and we have numerous passages where the Father tells the Son, I've now placed your enemy under your feet. These are sandals. Because we aim for biblical accuracy here, okay? Yeah. No, I didn't. But a better looking version of this picture should be emblazoned in your memory. The recognition that God is describing something real so that we learn to think that way. And what David is extolling and praising God for, you and I get to say, Father, it's better than what David had. David was aiming for what we've now obtained in Christ. We now have the full, magnified, perfected version of what David was looking toward and praying for. So the enemy under Jesus' feet, you in Christ above the enemy, so the enemy no longer wins, and the enemy will never rejoice over you again. His rejoicings will be small and temporary. Every time the enemy successfully tempts us and we foolishly and powerlessly agree to that temptation, certainly the enemy has a moment of delight. And see, the enemy already knows, and Revelation tells us this, the enemy already knows he's doomed. So whatever satisfaction he gets over your sin and my sin, it's temporary. He already knows he's doomed. He already knows his time is limited. And so our enemy is no longer free to genuinely rejoice over us because we're not the spoils of war anymore. If you've put your faith in Christ, you are not the spoils of war for the enemy anymore. Now David goes on back to Psalm 30 and he says, sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones. Give thanks to his holy name. So he's just challenging us. So you're learning, hopefully, some accurate names for who you are. We saw earlier in Psalms, now that you're in Christ, you're the majestic ones. Now that you're in Christ, you're one of the godly ones. And David is talking to you, and David is talking to me when he says, now pay attention to this command. Sing praise to the Lord and give thanks to his holy name. But then he tells us why. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now, Those that one verse, verse 5, has several layers to it that we're gonna try to just pick a little bit out of, because there's way more there than we could cover in true hours. Seriously, David is looking at his relationship with God, and he says, "His anger is but for a moment; his favor is for a lifetime." I hope if you needed a photo of this, you've already gotten it, because that picture's leaving. His anger for a moment. His favor for a lifetime. And we really need to be careful when we're paying attention to the Old Testament in light of the New, that we see how things have transformed and changed because of Christ. So he's saying, God will be angry at me when I sin for a moment. And we can go through the Old Testament, we can see moments in people's lives that had been faithful to God and God showed them favor. And then they sinned or they rebelled or they betrayed, and then God was angry at them. And those words are used. God's anger against his own people. God's anger against Saul. God's anger against someone that had walked with him and been faithful and then walked away from him. And God was angry. And you and I both know, some of you may be in these moments at times, but we all know someone who, as a believer, is now afraid of God because they're afraid of his anger. And they're very aware of their sin. They're very aware of their failures. And now they're fearful of God. And so this is worth recognizing, that because of Christ, you and I cannot pray verse 5. Please pay attention to this. You and I cannot accurately pray verse 5 unless we add the New Testament interpretation of it. And that's the recognition that for you and I in Christ, that the moment of his anger is the cross. And that was the last moment, that was the last moment of God's anger for those who are in Christ. And we need to know that. 10,000 times we've read this verse, but let's do it again. 1 John chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, please actually look at it. 1 John chapter 4. Let's read 16, 17, and 18. We've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Now, did you hear what he just said? He wants you to have, because you're abiding in the love of God, and his love abides in you. He wants you to have confidence in the day of judgment. Not fear, not trembling, not a hope of a good maybe outcome. Confidence, because he goes on to say, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Whatever Jesus is, all that Jesus has become and accomplished, now belongs to us in this world. And verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. So that recognition that he's saying, here's where punishment happened, is at the cross. And now that we are in Christ, now you and I don't have to fear punishment. You and I don't have to fear the outpouring of God's wrath and anger on us. Go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And in the last half of the book, after Jesus has spoken, and that's the John 3:16 we're familiar with, where he's telling Nicodemus, all who believe in Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. People are not judged because of their sin. They're judged because of rejecting Jesus Christ. Jesus has had that whole discussion. And now the last part turns to a discussion with John. And John is now answering their questions about why his star is fading, so to speak. And in verse 31, actually 30, he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth, speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard of that, he testifies. And sadly, no one receives his testimony. He whoever receives his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. He gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So he ends with this dichotomy. So back here, where we're recognizing that we were children of wrath by nature, now he's saying, that's not us. So God's wrath is poured out over there on those who are still children of wrath, but not us who put our faith in Christ. We don't have to fear that wrath. Go to 1 John chapter 2. Back to 1 John. And this concept is so important, so worth understanding. He says, "My little children," starting in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." And it's that word, propitiation, that in the same book where John is saying, we don't have to fear his wrath, we don't have to fear his punishment, he's saying, here's why. Now, this word propitiation, I spent a lot of time this week really enjoying looking up a lot of things about this word, and you don't get to know hardly anything of what I enjoyed looking at this week. But a couple of things. One is that in the Greek, this word carries several layers of meaning to it. One is atonement, which means payment for a debt, at the very least. It also means reconciliation. And this word carries with it the idea that there are two parties at odds. So this is not me buying something and then I pay for it and we call that propitiation. That means I'm at odds with somebody and I owe them something and someone else steps in and on my behalf they pay what I owe and now I am reconciled with the one I owed. We're back on good terms again because someone stepped in and paid my debt. So that recognition that when he's saying we don't have wrath, that's because Jesus took that wrath. Now, I would really love right now to go back through Isaiah 53. Go to Isaiah 53. We won't do what I want to do, but we'll at least look at it real quick. Because again, here in the Old Testament, a majestic description of propitiation, a majestic description of a substitutionary sacrifice. So in verse 4, our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. In verse 5, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastened for our well-being, scourged so that we could be healed. In verse 6, the iniquity of us all fell on him. In verse 8, the transgression, he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. In verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him if he would render himself a guilt offering. In verse 11, my servant will justify many as he will bear their iniquity. Down in verse 12, he poured himself out to death, numbered with the transgressors, bore the sins of many, and interceded for the transgressors. Now, this is like Christianity 101. This is the basics of the New Testament. This truth can't be skipped to understand where we are and what we possess in Christ. And it gets to change our relationship with God, where we recognize, Father, different than Dave, I don't have to even say your anger will last for a moment unless I recognize that moment was fully, completely, permanently, and forever accomplished at the cross. And now you don't want me to ever be afraid of punishment again. And I learn to praise you as David did. And my joys are temporary. I mean, my sorrows are temporary. In fact, he says that. Go back to Psalm 30. My weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And again, so many layers to this, but that recognition that he's saying, sorrow, temporary. All my mourning, all your grief, all your sorrows, all your disappointments. And you know what? I think for believers, a lot of times our biggest disappointments are in us. So I might even be able to overlook someone else's disappointments, but I have to live on the inside of me. So my disappointments, my shortcomings can be where my real sorrows are magnified. And he's still saying, I really want you to have this vision that all your sorrows, even over your own sin and your own stumblings, are temporary for the night. There's this perspective in the New Testament particularly that night, in a sense, is now. It's earth time. Day is eternity. And that recognition, and time-wise we won't go there, but where he says, you're not children of the night, you're children of the day. Other people live in darkness, but as my sons and daughters, I want you deciding that you already live in the principles and the truth and the vision of eternity that belongs to you, so that you're not subject to darkness. So that recognition that everything we grieve over, including our own sin, God has declared an end to all those sorrows. Now, David is talking about one, in a sense, one short-term fulfillment of that. And that's the recognition that almost everything we worry about, almost everything we sorrow about, even the things where we're saying, and I've heard this, you know, in counseling, I hear this phrase or some version of this real frequently. It feels like this will never end. Now, if you've ever thought that thought, if we could go back and somehow, you know, with God's help, we could miraculously gather every time you thought that and every time I thought that, all the things I thought would never end ended. There were times of sorrow that I felt like they would never end. There were times where I was so aware of my defeat and it felt like it would never end. There were times where someone else was hurting or disappointing me, and I felt like that would never end. And I was wrong about all of them. They all ended. So that God really can't say, even about our day-to-day sufferings, God could say, you know what, keep walking with me. It feels like this one won't end, but I promise you it will end. And there are some things that might stay with us for a lifetime. In fact, there are some things that might be the reason our life ends. And now God's saying, now I want you to look to that larger picture, because I promise you, majestically, powerfully, and joyfully, even this thing will end. And I want you to think that way because you're a son or daughter of the day. You don't dwell in the night. Your identity isn't bonded to the night. So that we get to look beyond what David was saying. And Father, this is now magnified and majestic for us in Christ. That my sorrows are temporary. I grieve through the night. I rejoice in the day. And I want to learn to live that way now. While it looks like I'm surrounded by night. That I'm one of the sons or daughters of God who agrees, the night does not own me, and I'm not obligated to live in the night. Now he goes on and he says something very interesting. In verse 6, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. Now that sounds arrogant. But David goes on to express what he was depending on when he made that claim. He says, O Lord, by your favor, you've made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face and I was dismayed. Then to you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I made supplication. And he goes on to say, what profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? It's a rhetorical question. And the answer is, God, you brought me back so that I could praise you. You rescued me. So that I could praise you. You gave me life so I would still be here to give testimony to you. But that phrase, by your favor, you've made my mountain to stand strong. In the Old Testament, mountain is frequently a figure for a kingdom. So David is saying, you know what? You gave me a kingdom. I said, this is going to stand. And then, Father, I was right. My kingdom stands strong. And it's because I called to you, you rescued me out of darkness, and by your favor, my kingdom stands. Now, every one of you, and we've talked about this before, as believers, every one of you reigns over a domain. Romans 5 says that you and I are called to reign over our life right here on the planet, to reign. So you have a mountain. You have a domain and a kingdom. And God's saying, please call on me. Don't try to reign as if you're good enough to reign alone. Smart enough, powerful enough, far-seeing enough. You're not. You're reigning over your marriage. You're reigning over your raising of your children. You're reigning over your friendships. You're reigning over your career. You're reigning over your walk with me. You're reigning over how you battle the enemy and overcome sin. Reign powerfully. Stand strong. Because you actually choose my favor. Now, here's the challenge for all of us. And this is truly for all of us. There are some areas of my life where I'm trying to stand strong alone. I'm not even sure what those areas are. God will have to keep showing me to. And he'll have to show you too. So even if you're a firmly committed believer, God would still say, I want more of the mountain. I designed you to reign with me over more of this mountain and less alone. So that when Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, he's really, truly talking about every area of our life. Every area of our life. Now, I'm gonna encourage you this week that you envision your life as you go through the week. Envision your life as a domain. Envision your life as a kingdom and a territory. And every aspect of your life, every relationship, every endeavor, everything you spend time and energy on, where you're having this conversation with God, really, literally having this conversation with God, Father, do you reign over this part of my domain? Am I enjoying your favor in this part of my domain? Or is this one of the parts where I'm reigning alone and reigning weakly? W-E-A-K-L-Y. Weekly, not once a week, that I would recognize that because I'm in a conversation where he can show it to me. Now, some of you might right now might already be thinking, I know the areas. I know where I need to bring more of my domain under his lordship and seek his favor on purpose. David sought God's favor, and he didn't apologize. In fact, I hope that as a son or daughter of God, that's your part of your freedom, is that you never apologize at going to God and say, Father, I want your favor in this area of my life. I want your blessing. I want you to reign and effectively change the way I do things. I want your favor. And God will say, I love bringing my favor to my sons and daughters. If they remember their sons and daughters, they're not co-creators, they're not co-gods, they're not co-presidents, they're sons and daughters. Then we can do business and I can help you reign. Now, he goes on, and actually several times through this, he talks about calling out to the Lord. And he reiterates that in verse 10, 11, and 12. He says, Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth, girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. And that same idea again reiterated, that I not be silent, that you and I not be silent. And not just when we gather together, but that through the week, through the day, we're actually noticing the blessings of God. You know what? You and I could not even count, literally. We could not count how many times through our day God is actively blessing us. That's not fiction. That's not religious over-exaggeration. That's reality. So that part of our gratitude, and that's what he's calling us to, is gratitude, is that I pay attention, that my soul not be silent. And Lord, I will give thanks to you forever. That gratitude wraps up David's, both his expression of dependence on God, his praise for favor from God, his praise for being raised up, made alive, and then victorious because of his dependence on God. That gets to be ours. And one of the things that I wrote for myself at the end of verse 12, it says, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And I know that's true. I'm going to spend eternity praising God. If you've put your faith in Christ, you're going to actually joyfully spend eternity praising God. Not sitting in pews in heaven for eternity. We won't need to do church because our entire life of intimacy with God will be constant praise and enjoyment. We won't have to pull away from stuff to worship him and praise him. It will be embedded in everything about us and everything we do. So I'm going to be expressing gratitude to God for eternity. And what David is saying here, what the Holy Spirit is saying is, how about now? You know you're going to do it for eternity. How about right now? How about this week? Let's pray. Father, you will be good to me more times today than I could possibly even understand or notice. You really will, Father. And for everyone in here who's a son or daughter who's put their faith in you, Father, someone in this room will have a very rough afternoon. Someone in this room, Father, may have a very discouraging, sad, painful afternoon. All of us may have moments this week, Father, that are discouraging or difficult. And it will still be true that right in the moments of those difficulties and sorrows, you, Father, will still be pouring out your favor on us as sons and daughters more than we can possibly comprehend. So, Father, I pray that with David, your Spirit would help us to understand that you have lifted us up. That what David saw and experienced and enjoyed in small, temporary ways compared to this, we've now experienced in majestic and eternal ways, but it still applies to us right here on the planet. That we would recognize your favor and say so. That our souls couldn't be silent, Father, and that we couldn't wait to make sure that somebody hears, somebody knows, somebody reflects with us on your goodness, on your mercy, on your rescue, on your provision, on your blessing. Father, I really do pray for all of us that our fellowship would be a natural place where that happens, that would keep growing, that the gratitude we share wouldn't just be for a few moments during praise and prayer time, but it'd be a natural part of our conversation to give you glory for your blessings. Father, I do thank you that your anger is finished for those who are in Christ. That you tell us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to fear you. And you end that same chapter by proclaiming, Father, that nothing can separate us from your love. I pray that you'd help me to think that way this week, that you'd help each of us to think that way. That what David saw glimmers of, we would come just dwell in the full light of this accomplishment. That our sin has been atoned for. I never need to fear your anger, Father. And that even if you discipline us, it is so loving and it is always geared for reconciliation. We never have to be afraid of you. And Father, I pray that for us as brothers and sisters, that we would nurture that awareness in each other. That we sense fear and hear fear in the heart and the life of a brother and their or sister and their relationship with you, that we would speak up for you. We would extol this propitiation of your son's death on our behalf. Help us to speak the truth in love so that all of us grow in being fearless as sons and daughters of God. Help us, Father. We need your help and we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.